Good morning. So many times in the Bible, we are warned against pride. So today's reading is one of the few times that we are told we are allowed to be boastful. But as I read the first 11 verses from the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, you will hear that it is the character for faith and not the typical lifetime achievements and acquisitions that we're allowed to boast about. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified in his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
As we enter into the preaching moment, I just want to take a minute to lift up fathers once again on this Father's Day. When I left the house at 0:30, Eric was asleep, and I figured that was the best gift I could give him at that hour. I'll pray, and then when I say, Lord, in your mercy, your response is, hear our prayer. Let's go to God in prayer. God, you are our Heavenly Father, and we thank you and praise you that no matter what earthly parents we may have, we always have a perfect parent in you. And today, we lift up all the ways that your love is shown through the men in our lives and through fathers and people who have been like fathers to us. And so today we ask that you would bless new fathers and wise grandfathers and loving uncles and caring godfathers. Bless those who await the birth of their child even now. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Bless men who embrace fatherhood through adoption or foster parenting or remarriage or single parenthood. Bless those who are praying to become fathers. Bless those whose work takes them away from their children and those fathers whose work is with their children. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Bless fathers whose lives are shaped by war, poverty, or violence. Bless fathers who work for peace, freedom, and justice. Bless teachers and mentors who serve as father figures. Bless those who are separated from their children and families without fathers and all who love in abundance in their absence. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Bless fathers who have lost a child. Bless families who have lost their father. Bless all whose fathers were loving and those whose fathers failed to meet their needs for love. Lord, bless all who celebrate today and all who struggle today and all who are a mixture of both, because so often that's what families can look like and feel like. No matter what, God, we know that we can rest in your love. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. On this Father's Day, my own thoughts turn to my dad. And you should know that he revels in the fact that his family comes from humble beginnings. My mom's family has more education than you can fit on a wall. My dad was the first of his generation to go to college. Mother's family is all about the pursuit of virtue. And dad will tell you his side of the family is more about asking for forgiveness, you know. Now, the fact that he's this way made my dad the perfect dad for an anxious, driven little perfectionist like me who wanted everybody to love her and wanted to get all A's on everything. He would always say to me, the one thing that you need to really learn, and I would run and go get a pencil and a pad because I'm going to be learning that thing, right? He would say, my girl, you need to learn how to fail. And then he'd say, but you lucked out because you have me for dad, and I'm awesome at that. I can teach you all about that. He would even sometimes say things like, you are more than I had a right to genetically expect in offspring. And then my mom would go, wait a minute. You married me, you improved your odds considerably, right? So dad had a tradition with me where we would pray before bedtime. And I would often have some worry that was bothering me, and that would be the time that I would share all about it with my dad, and he would make me feel better. And mom wouldn't listen to my crazy worries. She'd cut me off, and I mean, she's busy. She's got a lot going on. And she'd say, oh, Amanda, that's ridiculous. You shouldn't even worry about that. My dad would listen carefully to all the permutations of all the worries. And then he would say, now, okay, I've heard you. What is the worst that can happen? And then he would help me to see that if that worst thing occurred, whatever it was, I would still fundamentally be all right. Just to illustrate, and this will be relevant to the topic of the sermon, so tune in. Okay, when I was in the sixth grade, which is always a big challenge in and of itself if you've been in the sixth grade. I had a teacher for science that I thought was mean. She yelled, which is not the way to get me to do anything. And she kind of made fun of the kids, which is also not a motivator for me, and I was scared of her. So one day at school, she said, okay, so where somebody has decided that they're going to let you use the good new microscopes. And these are super expensive microscopes that we just got, and I don't want any of you little people like breaking them. So tomorrow, we're going to have something I call the microscope test. Dun, dun, dun. And what we had to do was go up one at a time under her scrutiny. And we had to demonstrate the basics of the microscope. You turn the knob up twice, you do the little clips, you move the thing, you put out the new slide cover. She went over how fragile everything was and how easy it was to screw up and if we made one mistake. So that showed up in the prayer time with Dad. I was so worried. And he said, what's the worst that could happen? By the time I was 12, I had him figured out. So I said, I'm glad you asked, Dad. It's the end of the universe as we know it. Because I'm going to go up there. My hands are going to shake. I'm going to knock it over. I'm going to break the microscope. I'm going to have no friends because she's going to make fun of me. No boy is ever going to want to date me. I'm going to flunk science, which means I have no future, no employability. And I'm going to live in a van down by the river. My life will be over. And Dad said, okay. Let's just say that all that happens. You go up there, you shake, everybody laughs, you break the thing. He said, you're going to go through the microscope test. Your hands are going to shake. It's what you do. You're going to turn red. You have no melanin. It's what we do under stress. So he goes, if you go up there, going through all that, you're going to be fine. But if it gets too overwhelming for you, here's what I want you to do. He goes, I want you to reach out, and there's something on that microscope that looks like a handle. It's the neck, the good solid neck of that microscope. I want you to grab that, and I want you to pick it up, and I want you to stand up from your chair, and I want you to throw that microscope. And I want you to throw it as far as you can, as hard as you can. And if you can get it to bounce more than once, I'll be even prouder. And I'm going like, where is he going with this? And he says, then, after that, there'll be a moment of stunned silence. Because they will not expect that from you. And then they'll do the only thing they can really do for discipline in 1982, and that is send you to the principal's office. When you get to the principal's office, they will call your daddy. And I will come in my dress, my white navy uniform from my office, and I'll bring my checkbook, and I will write a check for whatever that microscope costs, and that'll be the end of it. I went up there and my hands shook uncontrollably and I turned Pentecost red. And she made fun of me. She said, look at her. Her hands are shaking. What is her problem? But I could stand it because I knew. I kind of laughed a little bit on the inside, right? And I really was going to do exactly what he said if it got too bad. But I managed it. And if I had done that, he would have done exactly what he promised. I absolutely knew that my father had my back if I needed it no matter what. Everybody has a microscope test or two. But it is not the end of our story. We can go ahead and let our hands shake because our Heavenly Father has got us in the end. In this letter to the church at Rome, Paul is trying to illustrate what God is like. And for the first four chapters, he's been trying to explain how you get right with this God. Because the Roman pantheon, those gods are pretty fickle. And they're pretty hard to please. So how do we win over the God of Israel? Do we have to build a big temple, put a sacrifice on the altar? And Paul explains, no. It's not about being perfect all the time. In fact, you can't be perfect all the time because Paul tried. But it's about something else. It's about having faith in who God is. It's about having faith that we're in the Father's hands. That's it. Faith. Faith. The chapter before this, Romans 4, Paul says, consider Abraham. Like, he was right with God, and Abraham existed before the law even came. He's before Moses. But he was made right with God through his faith. It says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God, and that made him righteous. Not what he did. None of that, just faith. And in Christ, Paul explains, everyone has access to God. In Christ, in faith in Christ, we all have access to God. In Christ, God has put to bed the idea that we need to be afraid of some Roman God that doesn't love us. It's not about getting right with God through what we do, but trusting in what God has done in Christ. It's not about avoiding the task, and no one promises that it won't be difficult, but having faith in the God that makes and calls and sustains us and leaning on his unconditional love, it will undergird us and carry us through. We don't earn God's love through great performances on the test. We have God's love already. I don't know if he wears navy uniform, but I'm not ruling it out. We have God's love already through the grace that God pours on us. And we claim that gift through faith in Christ. So now we come to this chapter, Romans 5. And it starts with Paul's favorite word, therefore. It means that he's already told you a bunch of stuff as groundwork, and now he's going to tell you how to live. So he says, therefore, since we are made right, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access to this grace, this love in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. That means that we live our lives as people who know what the story is about, who know how the story is, and who know who we are as God's children. Yes, we're sinners who fall short, but we're children that know who our daddy is. Paul talks about suffering, and in fact, boasting in suffering in this chapter. So I want to tell you that I do not believe that God desires that we suffer or causes us to suffer. Suffering is part of what it means to live in a flawed world. It's part of what it means to have free will. I have suffered as a result of my free will and the free will of others, Lord knows. It's part of what it means to be human. But having faith in Christ means we have a context to see our suffering in. We know that when we have to face suffering, we don't do it alone. And we know that our suffering does not define every bit of who we are. Because we know who we are and who God is, and because our God knows what it is to suffer, we can take a longer, broader view. When I was so worried about the microscope test, I couldn't put it in any kind of context. I was living in a van down by the river. I was so worried about the microscope test, I couldn't see past it to anything good. Shaking hands are okay, but we need to be reminded through scripture and prayer and worship and mutual encouragement that we are never out of the Father's hands. And then, so Paul has this great triad. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. So I want to take the remainder of my time to talk to you about this hope. When a Christian talks about hope, what do they mean? Is it a wish? Is it being optimistic? Is it like I felt a couple nights ago as we entered the bottom of the ninth and the O's were like 12 runs down to the Red Sox and I was hoping. Is it like that? For Paul, Christian hope is more than just a wish. It's rooted in who God already is, what God has already done in Christ. And that's what gives us hope. When a Christian talks about hope, it weirdly does not have much to do with how our day is going. It's grounded in God's saving action in Christ. It's sustained by the love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. In Romans 8, my very favorite scripture, near the end of Romans 8, when Paul talks about this long list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and everything is there: suffering, persecution, peril, sword, nakedness, famine, all that kind of stuff. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, guess what? That means we're likely to go through persecution, peril, sword, famine, all that stuff. But we go through it knowing that we are not separated from God, that our identity is not bound up in that. Here's another example of what I mean. So when we take communion, part of the liturgy says, now we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Kind of like confusing, right? A mystery is normally something you don't know because it's mystery. My husband and I, we love to watch Hercule Poirot and Agatha Christie mysteries and stuff. And I can't make it to the end because I'm old. So I don't know who actually committed any of those murders. I have seen the beginning to the middle 11,000 times. The whole beginning's memorized. No idea who did it. It's a mystery. I don't know. But when we talk about the mystery of our faith, we don't say, now let us proclaim the mystery of our faith. I don't know, I don't know, and I don't know. What do we say? We say, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And that's a short way to talk about hope. That is the nature of our hope. It's not just, I hope it won't rain today. It's Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died so that we can be clear that there is no sin or separation that needs separate us from God. Christ is risen. Christian hope is rooted in an empty tomb on Easter. God's yes to the world's no. God's ultimate defeat of sin and death so that we can have hope. When I do a graveside service, I talk about leaning on the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. It's hope. I can't see it with my eyes, but it is sure and it is certain because the tomb was empty, and that's Christian hope. But it doesn't stop there. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and guess what? Christ will come again. So that means we can live as people of hope, that God is still working God's purposes out for a world that's going to look more like Jesus tomorrow than it does today. And we can have hope. Hope reminds us who we are and what we're called to be. Hope, when we're just living our normal microscope test life, hope whispers to our souls words about angels saying, fear not, and Easter, and love that's stronger than death, and mustard seeds growing into trees, all kinds of things like that. It's a wild leap of faith into God's embrace that we can't always see, but it's sure and it's certain. Now, in 1 Corinthians, everybody loves the part that, where Paul is talking about love. Love is patient, love is kind, that one. And he says, the greatest gift is love. But if you read it, he actually says, faith, hope, and love abide these three. And the greatest of these is love. I think that it is significant that hope is sandwiched between faith and love. I think that you have to have faith to look at the world in such a way that you can have hope. And I think once you have faith, and then it blossoms into hope, then you can love the world like nobody's business. That is the key for loving in the way that Paul describes: patient, kind, never failing, rejoicing in the truth. People who have this kind of hope that Jesus gives are uniquely positioned to go through microscope tests and help other people when they're going through theirs and go on mission trips to places like Hurley and Tarboro and Baltimore and crawl under crawl spaces and fix roofs, you know, to help other people see that the way they think things are is not necessarily the way God sees them. Now, just yesterday, I stopped by the bed build for Sleep in Heavenly Peace, which is one of our new ministries, and they build these bunk beds for kids that otherwise would have to sleep on the floor, and it was just amazing, and I was sitting there with a key player in the ministry of this, and I said, like, look at this. There's like 50 people here, and they're like working together. And they've got sufficient, and they're just like building beds, and people are like staining over here, and it's like good for the environment, stain. And Dan told me all about what good lumber and how that all. I mean, you know, I tried to listen, Dan, but the bottom line is that was some good building material. And and I'm sitting there with a key player, and I'm like, look at this, look what God has done. And he goes, oh, God no longer surprises me. Because let me tell you, not too long ago, like, you know, a while ago, a doctor misread a blood test, told me I had 6 months to live. I got really depressed about that, and I nearly ended my own life. But God put all these barriers in the way so that I continue to live. And man, was I wrong. My imagination was too narrow for God. And then he said, you know, and years ago, my wife died. And I thought, I prayed to God that I would find love in my life, but then I gave up because that just seemed ridiculous. And then later in life, I meet Betty. Boy, was I wrong. My imagination was too small. God had something bigger in mind. And he said, you know, I've always wanted a family, Well, when my wife died, that was just not going to be possible. Turns out Betty has children and grandchildren, and look at them all. They're running around here. My imagination was too small for God. God's vision is not often something we can see, but it is real. And we will get there if we are willing to take steps in faith, even if we don't see a way. We may not see it, but it's real. We just have to keep walking toward it. I'm excited to see what God is imagining for Glenmar, this place where the strong hope, the strong Christian hope lives, sandwiched between faith and love. And no microscope test is going to take that away. As for me, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand.